Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, I shared at the Assisted Living Center and was sharing with them a Christmas message from the book of Isaiah, and I asked them to reminisce a bit and talk about their best memories, the best Christmas. And one lady, she won the prize. She said one Christmas morning as a little girl, she got a magic touch doll. And it was the first one that was not made of glass. And it had some sort of plastic covering with the feel of real skin. And she felt like she had her own precious little baby. I asked them to reminisce and tell about the darkest Christmas that they'd experienced. And one man, he won the prize. He said, well, it was in the late 1960s, and I was out in the middle of the jungle in Vietnam, just wanting to be home. And I thought, you know, both of those stories remind me of the importance of family at Christmas time. One little girl imagining how one day she would have her own family, and one man longing to return home to his family. And most of us are familiar with the lines to the song, I'll be home for Christmas, you can count on me, please have snow and mistletoe and presents under the tree. Christmas Eve will find me where the love light gleams. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. Christmas Eve will find me where the love light gleams. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. That was sung first by Bing Crosby in 1943. Some of you may remember when that came out. It was a song during World War II, and it really struck a chord with so many families that were longing for their loved ones to return home. I don't know if you realize this, but last Friday was the busiest travel day of the year. Now, those people are not just going on vacation. Those people are going to be with family, aren't they? That's why this time of year is so important. Family seems to take precedence. When I think of traditions in my family, my experience this time of year, I think of decorating with lights and the star on the tree and mistletoe and candles and wreaths and outdoor activities, playing in the snow and building snow forts and sledding and making snow angels. And when you think of traditions, you think of special food, peppermint hot chocolate, spiced apple cider pies, lots of candy. Some who wait all year to make their special peanut brittle, fudge, cheesecake, yams with marshmallows melted on top. Sorry to do this, it's not lunchtime yet. Maybe you specialize with an unusual turkey recipe or ham or prime rib for Christmas dinner. Maybe your traditions are watching film that you've grown up with. A Christmas in Connecticut, a White Christmas, Elf, The Christmas Story, It's a Wonderful Life, Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. I heard about some other traditions. In Yugoslavia, the second Sunday before Christmas, children sneak in and tie their mother's feet to a chair, shouting, Mother's Day, what will you pay to get away? And then she gives them presents. And the kids do the same to dad the next week to get more presents. So if you're going to do it, today's the last day to tie up your dad. And Christmas Eve in Czechoslovakia is kind of unusual. Single women, they stand with their backs to the front door, they remove their shoe, and they hurl it over their shoulder towards the front door, and how it lands will predict their romantic prospects for the year. If the toe of the shoe faces the door, the thrower is destined to marry. If it's the heel, it's another painful 12-month wait. So many of the traditions, even in our country, in our experience, have nothing to do with the birth of Christ, but you probably have family traditions that you enjoy, you look forward to, and they're just kind of unique to your family experience. But they really don't have anything to do with Jesus. Sometimes we lose focus. I heard about a Christmas play. We just sang about the wise men, but these three little boys were playing the parts of the wise men. And the first one, he said, here's my gift of gold. And the second one said, here's my gift of myrrh. And the third one said, here, Frank sent this. So it's easy to lose focus of what this is really supposed to be about. In fact, the true meaning of Christmas, some stats tell us that as a culture we're losing the idea that this is really about the birth of Christ. There are fewer and fewer that really understand the meaning of this time of year and why we set aside this time to worship. Years ago, a survey was done by the Barna Group, and it said that 37% of adults in the national survey said the birth of Jesus is the most important aspect of Christmas. Only 37%. 32% of those who identified themselves as fundamentalists gave that answer. It's unusual. Only 29% of Catholics placed Jesus' birth first, and only 24% of theological liberals said the birth of Jesus is what's most important this time of the year. Perhaps the need to be with family has superseded the importance of the birth of Jesus. It seems that people are really anxious to get home. And that can be kind of stressful too, having a lot of family show up. And it seems every year I meet some of your family that have come to spend the holidays with you. I heard about a mom, and she was preparing for Christmas dinner, and a big crowd was expected, and she was given orders around the house like a drill sergeant. Pick that up, clean the house, and don't mess that up, and go wash your hands, and put away those toys. And her four-year-old was underfoot, and she said, why don't you just go in the other room and here? And she gave her a wooden nativity set to go play with. And a while later, the mother walked by and overheard her daughter yelling with the same tone of voice, the drill sergeant tone of voice, saying, I don't care who you are, get out of here with those camels. Some of the best memories that I have as a child, and in fact, even as an adult, Christmas Eve, we usually went to a worship time with other believers. And then we always went home, and before we opened any gifts or anything like that, we would turn the lights down, usually by candlelight, and we would read from Luke chapter 2. And as a child, those are fond memories because my mother, she was the one that instituted that, and usually she would pull the curtains open there in the living room, and in the candlelight, we would look out, and usually there was snow, and with the often the moonlight, there'd be a blue tint to the landscape. And I still remember hearing the words from this chapter as a little boy. You know, it's been over 50 years, and they still are not tiresome. They're fresh. God's word is eternal and powerful. A great memory and a great tradition. Along with the presents, I couldn't wait to open. So that's one of the traditions that my wife and I carried on with our children growing up. Every Christmas Eve, we would try to focus, come back to the birth of Christ before anything else. And Terry established this. The next morning, there would always be freshly baked, home-baked cinnamon rolls. Great tradition. Let's stand and read this portion from Luke chapter 2. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this Christ, about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our gathering today, and that you would speak to us from this portion of your word. Help us to see the importance of what's here for us this morning, that we might have your perspective with all of the trappings and all of the decorations and all of the customs and traditions, that we would see what this portion of your word tells us, and the importance of treasuring these things in our heart, the importance of putting you first and lifting you up and exalting you. We thank you, Lord, that the King has been born, and that we have entered into his kingdom through faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are some strange historical references here as Luke begins to really focus upon that day when Jesus was born. The children could be dismissed for children's church. Now we all know what a census involves. I think we do. Our founders thought that it was necessary. In fact, so much so they put it in our constitution of this country. And every year in America, they're supposed to take a census every 10 years. It's usually for taxation purposes. And it gives Congress information about where the population centers are and how the nation is growing and how they can plan and prepare for highways and schools and hospitals. It's also very important in that it establishes where representatives will come from and how many representatives come from different population centers. But we also know that politicians use census info to push expenditures in their district, and they determine where millions and millions, billions of dollars will go based upon population. Now, just a little history here. You remember that Herod was governor in Judea. He was governor over this entire area, and he was not a Jewish man by birth. He was an Edomite, but he had married a Jewish woman, and some have believed that he did so that he could have more clout with the Jewish people and more respect, and yet he seemed to be one that was most interested in himself. And he was a great politician. He got authorized by the Roman government to have this position of power over the people of Israel. And Matthew really focuses upon his experience or his reign over Judea in those days of Jesus' birth. But Luke, when he comes to the describing what's going on here, he uses two other names that may not be that familiar to you. These are historical figures, and historians have tried to piece together when this really took place, because Luke gives some very specific information about the details of when Jesus was born. And notice here that Luke mentions Caesar Augustus. This was a fella that we know was actually born Gaius Octavius Thurinus, known by Octavius. And he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. You've probably heard that name before. Julius was one of the most adept rulers in Roman history. He greatly expanded the Roman Empire. And his surname, Caesar, became synonymous with a powerful autocrat, a dictator. And Julius had this nephew, Octavius, and he took a liking to him. And he began to groom him to take the reins. In fact, Julius Caesar put Octavius, Caesar Augustus, in his will and named him as his own son. And most of you know that Brutus assassinated Julius Caesar. And there was some upheaval in the kingdom, obviously, because this ruler, this very important figure, Julius Caesar, had been killed. And suddenly, this nephew of his, Octavius, was launched into his position of authority. He became the heir over this ruling of the Roman Empire, along with two other generals, Mark Antony and Marcus Lepidus. So there were these three guys. They kind of shared power over the entire Roman Empire. And Mark Lepidus, he soon was diminished, fell out of power, and the rule was left to these two guys, Mark Antony and Octavius. Well, Mark Antony, he wanted to really be in favor with Octavius, and he divorced his wife and married Octavius's sister, and to form sort of a more close-knit political alliance. I know this is a lot of history, but bear with me, because this is important when Luke is describing what's going on here. He's talking about all of the intrigue and all of the power struggles of the most powerful people in the world of that day. And anyway, Mark Antony married Octavius' sister. And some of you know what happened, a little bit about what happened. It went down in history as one of the most famous love stories in all of history. Some of you would say it was more like a sordid soap opera. But Mark Antony, even though he had a wife, one day he met this Egyptian beauty named Cleopatra. And she mesmerized him with this beauty, and apparently her perfume just had a power over men. In fact, I was reading a little bit about Egyptian development of perfume, and for 3,000 years before this, they had been working on developing different kinds of oils and scents to attract, be an attractant to the opposite sex. And even today, if you go on eBay, you can find hundreds of ointments and oils and perfumes that are supposed to be some magical ability to attract a lover, called Cleopatra's oils or fragrances. But the problem was Mark Antony already had a wife. And he already had three children. But he was found himself so controlled by this woman that he divorced his wife and he ran off with Cleopatra, this Egyptian. Now, can you imagine how Octavius handled that? This is the Caesar Augustus that's mentioned here. It's not mentioned up here on the screen, but in the first verse of chapter 2. Caesar Augustus was displeased. What a creep to do that to my sister. What a creep that would leave my nephews without a dad, would run off with a foreign woman. And not only that, but politically, Mark Antony, he started colluding with the Egyptians. He started making all kinds of business deals with them. He started really showing them favor. And this troubled Octavius. And so he started an info war. He sent out all kinds of news flashes about Mark Antony, who was involved with this foreign woman and making business deals with a foreign government at the expense of the Roman Empire. And eventually he gained enough public sentiment that he decided to go to war with Mark Antony. Now, follow me here. Cleopatra, she was an interesting woman. She was fascinated with military expeditions, but one of her fortes was developing the Egyptian navy, and she developed quite a navy, and so she went out and she encountered the Roman navy, and they clashed in 31 BC. About 25 years or so before Jesus was born, there's this big war, and the Egyptians were soundly defeated. Mark Antony went back to Egypt, and historians still aren't really sure, but both he and Cleopatra committed suicide because of what had taken place politically, and probably they realized they were done. So it was in 27 BC that Octavius suddenly got a new title. After the Egyptian navy was defeated, Octavius was the supreme sole ruler of the entire Roman Empire. And they gave him this title, Caesar Augustus. Really significant. This is how Luke describes what's going on here when he comes to the birth of the king. He says, Caesar Augustus. It came about that this decree, this ruling went out from Caesar Augustus to all the inhabited earth, the entire Roman Empire. We're going to have a census. Now, the title Augustus means, it's almost a divine-like title. It could be a reference to being God. It's describing a display of splendor, a majesty, power. And Caesar is, as I said, the surname of Julius, which meant a dictator. And so this title that he took upon himself really meant the God. The God. In fact, historians find the numerous writings of that day refer to him as the one true God and Savior of the inhabited world. They refer to him as the Savior. And so Luke's readers would have been familiar with all of this. They would have known this historical background, that here you have this man who was elevated to this position of deification. In fact, when Luke wrote this, it was very common for Roman emperors that the citizenship throughout the Roman Empire were demanded to make sacrifice, give a pinch of incense. Throughout the Roman Empire, Jerusalem or Judea was spared that because of they knew that the Jews would rebel against that. But in most of the rest of the Roman Empire, these Roman rulers were considered gods to be worshipped. So here he was, the most powerful man in the world of that day. He was determined to consolidate his power, and he did that through military might as well as the census in bringing people into financial bondage to their masters. Now there's another name mentioned here in this first or second verse of Luke chapter 2, and that's the name Quirinius. And we know from a first century historian named Josephus that Quirinius ruled in Syria from 6 or he governed in Syria from 6 to 9 AD. You following me here, or I'm losing you? A lot of history, but this really sets the stage for the most important events. Quirinius, he oversaw a census when he was governing there in Syria. Now, critics of the Bible and historians have been baffled by this because we know from history that Herod, King Herod, died in 4 BC. And Josephus tells us that Quirinius began his leadership in Syria in 6 AD. And so critics of the Bible have looked at this and they said, they can't both be right. Luke must have been messed up. The Bible's not very accurate. Well, in 1764, archaeologists discovered a stone in Rome, and they believe it was placed over a tomb of a government official there in Rome. And this stone refers to this individual as serving two stints in office in Syria. And that he actually was a local legislator in Syria in 6 AD, but he also predated that in 4 BC. And so it makes perfect sense that both Luke and Matthew are right. The birth of Jesus probably, actually, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us, but as best as we can determine, Jesus was probably born in 4 BC, between 6 and 4 BC. And we're told here that this edict went out from Caesar Augustus, this one who was magnificent in his splendor and his power, his authority. A decree went out to all these people throughout the Roman Empire. It said, you will report. The IRS is demanding that you come and give an account. And they went to their own city. And the question is, well, why did they have to go to their own city? Why couldn't they just report in Nazareth where Mary and Joseph were living? And some believe that Herod required this. You know, the Jews were really focused on their genealogies and they kept their close records of family numbers. And so from a Jewish standpoint, perhaps Herod demanded that they return there because then they would be able to update all of their records during this census ordered by Caesar. Before we move on, I just want to mention one other name. It's a name which predates Caesar. It predates Julius Caesar. It predates Caesar Augustus. It predates Quirinius, and that is the name Micah. About 700 years before any of these events, God had determined and spoke through the prophet Micah that a ruler would come forth, one from of old, one from eternity would step into the world, and he would be born in Bethlehem. You see, God was orchestrating all of these events. And I want you to imagine with me for a moment, if you were living in Judea at the time of this writing of Luke, he's describing this history that had shaped their existence. The Roman Empire had swallowed up everybody all around them. And this one who claimed to be God, one who claimed to have all power, a dictator, a man who'd become God or thought that he'd become God, and Luke is contrasting that with the God who became man in a very humble, obscure place. And Luke is reminding us here that God above was truly in charge of all these events. Caesar Augustus thought he was calling the shots, thought he was consolidating his power, bringing in more revenue so that he could bring all of these people in subjection to Rome. Quirinius was probably thinking of job security and advancing his career as a public servant. But the truth is, God was the one who is in charge. But Luke's purposes are even more than just providing some dates. He's contrasting between what most people view as significant with what is truly significant. And when you think of historical events and what's going on in your world today, you may elevate some events and some traditions and some customs and some historical figures way beyond what is really, really important right now. That a Savior has been born for us. God had determined that at the fullness of time, the Savior would be born, and all the dominoes were falling just like God orchestrated. God had planned the events of the arrival of the Savior. One preacher put it this way: at the very time a false savior of the world was riding high on the throne of his own glory, the true Savior of the world was born in obscurity. And so God was in charge. He was moving to ensure that this child would be born. And this morning, it's most important for us to consider one of the details through which God brought the Savior. He chose to enter this world through a family. And it was the family of David. Now, when you think of in that day, the soap opera of Julius Caesar and all that that would follow, Mark Antony and Cleopatra, that was kind of common. And you think of all the broken homes and the betrayals and the warfare that was taking place. God still chose a family to accomplish his plan. And thinking about that these last few weeks, I was thinking, maybe that's why family is so important to us. At least once a year, we're drawn together with family members. It's something that God has deeply ingrained within us. It's deeply embedded within us that a strong desire to have family. It was December 17th, 1903, 115 years ago, just over 115 years ago, that Orville and Wilbur Wright made their first successful flight there at Kitty Hawk. And they sent off a wire, telegraphed a message to their sister, Catherine. And the wire simply said, We flew 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. And Catherine hurried down to the newspaper office and gave the message. I said, you know, you want to make sure you have something in the newspaper. And the editor looked at it and said, how nice. The boys will be home for Christmas. Kind of missed that historical event, but maybe he got it right. That the importance of family. So family was established before any government. Family starts with the union of a man and a woman who leave their father and mother and cleave to each other and become one flesh. And God designed a family to be a husband and wife that would depend upon each other and trust one another and support one another and provide for one another, committed until death to one another. And God planted a family or designed a family so it would be the first place that you really learn about a work ethic. And it's the first place you learn to talk and communicate. It's the first place you should learn about how you treat the opposite sex. It should be the first place that that you learn manners and cleanliness. And it should be the first place that you learn about God. That's what God designed. It's foundational. And so when Jesus left his position of glory, he humbled himself and became a man, and he entered through a family. And I suppose God could have done this another way. He could have just showed up there at the Jordan River one day and begun his public ministry. But he entered into a family, a mom and a dad. God planned every detail. And when you read the scriptures, you know that God planned this family that he would enter. I want you to notice also that when God entered the world, he came through a family with difficulties and imperfections. One of the most encouraging things about the Word of God is how accurate it is in describing men and women. It never romanticizes the truth. It describes real life issues, real life struggles. Somebody said, you know what the best part about Christmas is? Family. You know what the worst part about Christmas is? Family. I heard about a little league coach during a game said to one of his players, do you understand what teamwork is? The little boy nodded. Do you understand what matters is whether we win as a team? The boy said, yes. The coach continued, when a strike is called or you are out at first, you don't argue or curse or attack the umpire. Do you understand all of this? The boy nodded. The coach said, good. Now go over and explain that to your mother. Some of you may have family members like that. It's just difficult. That might be why George Burns said, happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. In talking with most of you, I know you love your families, and for the most part, you enjoy having time together. We sang about this earlier. When you look at displays of Bethlehem, when you sing the Christmas songs, you think what a silent, peaceful night it was. But in reality, this was like the worst possible scenario you could imagine, to have a child enter the world. They were broke, from what we can piece together. They were called down to the IRS office. Basically, that's what they're going to Bethlehem for. There's no vacancies, so they're out on the streets, a wife going into labor. They're about a 3 days trip from home at best. No friends or family that we know of to bail them out. No cell phones, no ATM machines. And in fact, it's quite possible that their own families were greatly disappointed in them. Some have suggested that the reason why Mary traveled with Joseph is because he did not want to leave her there with his family. I mean, you think about it. She had been gone for about 4 months, and she comes back and she's pregnant. Joseph didn't believe that she was a God-fearing woman, or he thought the worst. What would his family have thought? The obvious, that she'd been unfaithful. And so you imagine the looking down their noses, maybe the whispers, the possibility of even being stoned for unfaithfulness. And some have thought that Mary did not want to stay there and face all of that, but it may be that Joseph said, no, you're coming with me, because I don't want you to face all of that alone. What else would motivate a woman near her due date to walk about 75 miles? And so this young family faced the most difficult set of circumstances financially and socially, with their extended family, their medical needs, the distance from friends, and their financial obligations now after this census. And so even Matthew reminds us that this family was far from perfect. Matthew begins writing his account in giving the genealogy from the father of the Jewish nation. He's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he begins with Abraham, and he traces the genealogy all the way to the birth of Christ. And this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we're not going to take a lot of time here, but this too was planned by God, even though it had many defects. Abraham twice put his wife in a very vulnerable position to save his own hide. Isaac had his favorite child and created an atmosphere in which his two boys wanted to kill each other. Jacob was known for his trickery. Seems that he was an expert at swindling people out of their possessions. Judah had an affair with who he thought was a prostitute, and then later discovered that it was his own daughter-in-law. And that's kind of how this genealogy starts. Everyone listed in the genealogy, this family that Jesus entered, had severe problems, difficulties. Every one of them needed a savior. Even David. David, the king of Israel, and the most well-known, a man after God's own heart, you know, how hard he fell, and he was a man of bloodshed. And so when we read of Mary and Joseph, we're tempted to think that they were super saints without sin. And in fact, many people, the Roman Catholic position is that Mary is one who can dispense God's grace to you. God's favor would come to you through Mary. If only you pray to her, God will give you his good gifts. The scriptures say no such thing. There are some who've told me, you know, if anyone would listen, if Jesus would listen to anyone praying, it would be to his own mother, so you should pray to her. You can go through her to receive grace. And what does the Bible say in 1 Timothy? There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The whole system of worshiping Mary comes back to Luke chapter 1. If you turn back a couple of pages, perhaps, to verse 28, Luke 1:28. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and first encountered her. He said, "Hail, greetings, Mary, full of grace." Is that what your translation says? Mine says, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And so the translation, which you may hear over and over in your head and which has been repeated, is actually from the Latin Vulgate. And it says, Mary, it indicates that Mary was the one full of grace. But in actuality, the original text says, "Mary, you have been graced by God. God has shown you his favor. God has blessed you, apart from any merit on your own," that's what grace means, "God has blessed you, he's chosen you for this wonderful blessing of being the mother of the Savior." So Mary was not the source of grace, Mary was the recipient of grace. There wasn't anything really exceptionally worthy about Mary to be chosen. She was of this family, like I said, that had tremendous difficulties and problems and issues. And, you know, throughout history, there have been people that have come up with all sorts of ideas to exalt Mary. They've concocted the erroneous idea that Mary was conceived without sin. And that was codified in 1854. The Roman Catholic position was presented as the official dogma of the church. And because they believe that if Jesus was sinless, then he couldn't have had a mother that was a sinner, and so they have concluded that Mary must not have been born with a sin nature passed on through her parents. That she is the perpetual Holy One. She is without sin. And so they teach that somehow she avoided the sin nature passed down through Adam, from Adam to each successive child. But what does the scripture say? In Luke chapter 1, Mary, when she understood how God had blessed her with a child miraculously, and when she understood that God had done a miraculous thing in her cousin Elizabeth's life and in causing her to have a child in her old age, she began to worship the one that deserves our worship. And she declared, "I need a Savior. I want to exalt the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She understood that she needed a Savior. What does the Bible say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, including Mary. Romans 5:12, it says that sin entered through one man, Adam, and through his sin, death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Mary needed a Savior just like you and me. And so when you come to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand there is one who's been born in the city of David. This is good news of a great joy which shall be for all people. And Mary included needed a Savior. There are some who even teach that she remained perpetually a virgin, as if somehow you're holier if you take a vow of celibacy. But what does the Bible say? In Matthew chapter 13, those in Jesus' hometown in Nazareth, they were saying, you know, we recognize this guy, and we know his family. His dad was a carpenter, his mother's Mary, and he's got some brothers and sisters, and we know this. We know his family. Jesus entered into this family, the sinless one. You see, the scriptures don't support any idea that Mary herself ought to be the object of adoration. She gave her worship to the Lord Jesus. She adored God. In fact, there was a woman that came to Jesus early on, and apparently she was indicating something, some similar desire to worship Mary. And this woman called out to Jesus and said, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth. This woman who nursed you, she is to be exalted." And he said, no. He didn't really say that, but he said, you know, there's something much more important here. Mary is a good woman, but blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You know what that means? There's hope for you. There's hope for your family. Mary herself needed a Savior. And that's the message of Christmas, a good news of a great joy which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. Imperfect people can be washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus, when he came through a family. He came through a family that had all kinds of problems and imperfections, but he also came through a family which believed. And Mary, after having said all this, Mary is a wonderful example to us, because with all of her flaws and all of her issues, and the Bible doesn't really describe any of that, but we know that all have sinned, she believed. She had a powerful, amazing faith. A woman of great faith. In Luke 1:38, when Gabriel said, Mary, you're going to have a child. You're not married, you don't have a husband, but you're going to have a child. When God comes to you, he's going to bless you with a baby. Now, this went against everything she knew about biology. This did not make any sense. She'd never heard of such a thing. But remember her response? I'm the Lord's servant. May everything you've said come true. I submit to it. I don't really understand this, but I'm just going to take one step at a time by faith. I believe. It's amazing. Amazing. She didn't know how this was going to play out, but she trusted the Lord. And this is why she was really blessed of the Lord. You know, Joseph is a wonderful example. He's called a righteous man in Matthew chapter 1. One preacher said this: Joseph, in many ways, is the forgotten man of Christmas. We don't sing his story in Christmas carols. There are no cards or poems written about him. He's not even the most well-known Joseph in the Bible. But God chose this man to be the earthly father of the Lord Jesus. He's described as a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace Mary. And so he decided, after a night of agonizing over this, He couldn't see how there was any other possibility other than Mary had been unfaithful, and he decided, I've got to cut this off. I can't go down this road with a woman who's going to be unfaithful to me. I'm going to have to put an end to it. I'm going to have to divorce her, which was required after they'd made a legally binding vow to each other, an engagement. He had to undo that, and he was wrestling with this. How can I do this? I don't want to destroy her reputation. I don't want to slander her. I don't want to gossip to spread about her. I love her, but I can't go ahead. And you know, the Lord came to him at that moment and told him, this baby is not a result of unfaithfulness. This baby is the Messiah that's been prophesied by the prophets of old. This is the one that Isaiah spoke of that would be born of a virgin. And Joseph believed. It never happened before. And he got up from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You know, this reminds me, this is a faith in the category of Noah's, when God said, there's going to be a flood on the earth. And it had never, ever rained before. And Noah believed. This reminds me of the faith of Abraham. When God came to him and said, Abraham, you're 99 years old, you're going to have a baby. He was like, I've never heard of that before. But he believed God. And Joseph, he never heard of anything like this before. But he believed the word of God. He could not see with his eyes. He couldn't understand how this would work, but he believed the word of God. Because God had said God would do the impossible. And I'm thinking about this for us today and applying this, just an introduction really, to the birth of Jesus. The Roman Empire was in control, or they thought they were. But God came through this family. I want you to notice just a couple of points of application today. God often works most powerfully in the quietness of human hearts. He was not, I mean, the most important events of that day were not what Caesar Augustus was doing or Quirinius, but what he was doing secretly and quietly in a stable in Bethlehem. He was going to turn the Roman Empire upside down. And in fact, Caesar Augustus, he brought in the Roman peace, and he constructed roads, and he softened borders between countries, all to prepare the coming of the Savior, that the message of life would spread rapidly through the Roman Empire. God was the one at work. He often does his most powerful works among the weak and humble. You know, maybe God is calling you today and you feel very inadequate. You're young. You know, Mary was probably, most people think, you know, the normal age for marriage was 13, 14, maybe 15 years of age. So she was a young woman. Joseph was probably only a couple of years older than that. And these two had determined they were going to believe God and they were going to follow him. They would be his servants, whatever that meant. And maybe you're young and the Lord reminds you this Christmas season, he wants you to trust him, to give your life to him. It may be that you've got a real difficult time right now. As pastor, we have people that come who are needy, and sometimes they come to a ministry like this and they express their needs. And there are some really difficult needs that people are going through. I shared with a couple just recently. Said, you're in good company. You know, without home, without any money, without a job, without family support, and you got a little one. God often works in those situations. Away from family and friends, it might seem like there's no room for you anywhere, and you're facing difficulties. It is the time to trust Him. It may be that God is doing His greatest work at this time in your life, right in the middle of those difficulties, as you trust Him. I want you to notice something else. God loves families. It was His plan. And, we often mess things up. But God loves families. And He invites you to be in His family forever. That's why Jesus came. He came to His own, and most of them didn't understand. They didn't receive Him. But to as many as receive Him, to those, He gives the right to become the children of God, to be born into His family. The message of Christmas is that you might be embraced by your Heavenly Father through His Son, that you would understand that He came to give His life so that you might live forever. You know, he left the glories of heaven to enter the human family so that we might someday be in His eternal family. Just a couple of other thoughts here that I had, and thinking about traditions, and when you think of family and all the other traditions that maybe are important to you this time of year, I'm sure you have some of your own that are uniquely yours, but if Jesus is the light of the world, as God's people, we have the opportunity to shine for Him to others. And this is a unique time of the year when you might be others would be more receptive to you shining for the Lord Jesus Christ. And, I shared one of my favorite memories. And I would say, with all of the wrappings and all of the presents and all the commercialism and all the parties and other things that are going on, come back to the Word of God. When you gather as a family, what does the Lord say about the birth of a Savior? That should be taking place in your home. That you and your spouse and your children and any other family members, they're brought back to what God has said. And whether you do that on Christmas Eve or around candlelight or however you do that, you could start a new tradition. I'm thankful for my mother that she did that when I was young. As a family, you have an opportunity to encourage others, to go Christmas caroling. I don't know if too many people even do that anymore, but sometimes I've gathered my children and we've just gone to the neighbors and sing a few Christmas carols about the birth of Christ to shine for Jesus. It may be that this time of year you see people in need and you have an opportunity to shine for them in giving some lavish gift and showing the grace of God to someone in need. You know, it's for our sakes that Jesus left the glories of heaven and became poor that we might become rich. And He modeled that for us when He came. The greatest gift that was given to poor people. I mean, we were destitute. We have nothing to offer Him. It may be that you could do that in ministering to the needy through volunteering at the mission. I've never done this, but I think they have a Christmas dinner and they often look for volunteers to help serve and to love on people that are homeless and needy. this time of year, just last month, there are a number of you that volunteered to go down to the center there in Southern California and prepare boxes for Operation Christmas Child. I was talking with one individual that was on that trip, and this person said, that was the most humbling and fulfilling trip to be involved in that and giving to people. You don't know exactly where those boxes are going to end up, but you pray over each one. And that might become a tradition. I anticipate that that will become a tradition for our church, an annual trip there for volunteers. Maybe that God is calling you to visit some shut-in, someone who doesn't have family, someone who can't get out, and that you would go to visit them in their need, or to have them to your home because they don't have any other family. Even if they bring camels. And so these are just some ideas. You can make them uniquely yours, something that is a tradition for you and your family, that you would care for those that may be struggling this time of year. Now, having said that, some of you, you don't have family. And this is a difficult time because it's so important. I trust that you know that you're in God's family and that you sense a genuine love and concern for you among God's people. God has placed us into his household. He's made us joint heirs with Christ and children of God. And so this, of all places in the world, this should be the place where you feel like not that just that you feel, that you know that you are loved and cared for, as a family should. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and when we think of all of the political maneuverings back then, it's far removed from us and seems rather insignificant, and yet in that day, it seemed to just be overwhelming. And Lord, in our day, there are things that swirl around us politically and socially and financially and just seem to be overwhelming and most significant. And yet, Lord, the most significant thing is that we would be men and women who love you, who put our trust in you, who know that our lives are secure in you, and that we would share that love and faith with others. Lord, that's what's most significant in every generation. So Lord, I pray for those that may be having a difficult time, maybe have families with all sorts of issues and problems and tension. I pray that you would encourage them. And like Mary and Joseph, in all those difficulties, they would just take one step at a time in trusting you. And Father, for those of us that have family and really look forward to a time of joy around a meal and celebrating and sharing of presents, that you would richly bless. Remind them how special that is and how you created us to enjoy that. And Father, for those who are feeling lonely and maybe really lacking from what you would want them to, Lord, may they know your embrace today. May they know the love that you have for them through your people. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.